I said at the beginning that this is the end of the story, but the truth is that I lied. I figured that that's part of the book of Revelation. It says those people that lie won't get into heaven, so I figured I wanted to shoot for that. But no, what I'm saying is that next week I'm going to be finishing up one last sermon on the story, and it's going to be a very practical sermon. Matter of fact, the whole sermon is nothing going to be, it's going to be nothing but practical questions for all of us to apply. So I would encourage you to come for next week as well. We will see a whole summary of the story, of what we've been traveling through, and then we will get to the application of the story. So we'll have that to look forward to next week. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, we come and as we look again at your scripture and at this amazing book and the vision that you gave John, we ask for your understanding and for your spirit to speak to us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been an amazing trip. It's been an amazing 9 months that we've journeyed together using the story, which is a chronological version of the Bible. We started maybe the end of August, the beginning of September with Genesis, and now we end up in Revelation. And I've heard from a number of you that this is perhaps the first time in your life that you ever read the Bible, and it's certainly the first time in your life that you ever really understood the Bible in terms of how it fits together, that you really do understand God's story. And so that's great to hear. In my own life, I enjoyed going back and seeing the pieces of the puzzle that God puts together week in and week out. He added another piece to the puzzle, to that mosaic, so to speak. Each time, if you read the story, you noticed that with each chapter you saw there, sometimes it was in bold print, so to speak, and sometimes it was just whispered, but you saw the name of Jesus Christ because, as you know, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And so it's great to finally now, when we look at the book of Revelation, to be able to see maybe a clearer picture of who he is. Now, obviously, we can't do the book of Revelation justice in, you know, a few minutes. But I want to just begin by telling you a little bit about the context and the story of it. Hopefully you might remember some because we went over it a couple of years ago. But the book of Revelation shows Christ as he really truly is. John is writing this. Actually, it's Jesus who's telling John what to write. Jesus gives John a vision. And a vision isn't a dream. A vision is something you see with your eyes wide open. Jesus gives John this vision, not only of what's happened in the past, but what's going on right now, and also what's going to happen in the future. John is an old man. He's been exiled as a prisoner to one of the penal colony that the Romans used, a place called Patmos. He wrote it around 95 AD, right at the end of the first century. He is the only surviving disciple. All of the other ones have been martyred for their faith. The thrust of the book of Revelation is this. It obviously talks about Christ coming back. It talks about Christ being the all-powerful, sovereign, mighty, majestic, holy God. And the reason why John gives people that picture is because he's writing to people who need hope. He's writing to people who are suffering. They're being persecuted, not so much physically as in being crucified and cut up and tortured and all that kind of thing, but they're suffering economic and social persecution. For example, the people that he's writing to, most of them, almost all of them, belong to some kind of a guild or some kind of a trade union. And in that particular time, in that era, it was popular, common to worship Caesar. not only as king, but also as a god. And if you belong to these trade unions, they participated in those festivals, in those kinds of things where you had to bow the knee and say, I pledge allegiance to Caesar. And if you're a Christian, you weren't supposed to do that, right? Because your only king, the only king that you knew was Christ. And so if you bowed the knee to these, to Caesar, then there was a very, very good chance that you would lose your job. And it wasn't a situation where you could go down the street and get another one. That was the only job in town for you. That was the only guild or trade union in town. So when I say economic persecution, what I mean is that if you lose your job, that means that you become basically destitute. You have no way to make a living. And so you sit there and you watch your family starve. You go out and beg on the streets. That's just one part of the picture. The other side of the picture is this, that, you know, because everybody, you know, it was common to worship Caesar and bow the knee to Caesar. If you didn't do that, you were considered unpatriotic. And so you became a social outcast. People didn't want to be around you. They thought you were weird, strange. You know what it's like when people in the United States are considered unpatriotic. They say something that we consider to be unpatriotic. You don't have any good words for them. Well, it was the same back then. That's the kind of pressure the Christians were facing. Social, economic pressure. To conform, to bow the knee, to worship Caesar, to excuse in some way, shape, or form, you know, that if they did compromise their faith in some way, they would excuse it some way. I mean, would you or wouldn't you? Somebody said that the only way you can keep your job is if you bow the knee to this particular idol. My guess is most of us would probably find some kind of way to rationalize that so it would be okay with God. So, John presents a picture of Jesus as a powerful, loving, justice-giving, almighty God. Why? Because these people that were facing this kind of persecution, they needed something to hold on to. They needed something and someone to believe in. They needed to know that justice was going to come. So John gives them this picture and says, this is the Lord. This is Christ. This is really what he looks like. That's what he's about. Now, as I said, John had been with Christ as long as any other disciple. He'd been walking with him for a long time. But even with that, I'm not sure that this vision that God gave him prepared him for what he saw. Because part of John, even though he was there for the beginning part of Jesus' ministry all the way to the part that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so much of what John thought about Christ, in a sense, came from the Old Testament. And listen to what the descriptions are. It says he was a tender shoot, said he had no mercy. The description was that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was born in a stable or a barn. He was the son of peasants. Even Jesus said, I don't really have a place to call home. Now, the word revelation means to unveil or uncover. And it does that. When you look at the book of Revelation, what you see is the real Jesus. And these are the things that describe him. He is described as the Alpha and the Omega, which is another way of saying the first and the last. He's described as the living one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the faithful and true, the word of God, the king of kings, the lord of lords, and the bright and the morning star. And then Jesus gives John a vision of what heaven is like. And some of the best words in all of history are written in the 21st chapter of Revelation. It's a passage that you may have heard often at a funeral. But listen to what he says. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How many of us are waiting for that day? How many of us are waiting for that day in which there will be no more pain and no more hurt and no more sadness and no more tears? There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more arthritis. No more muscular dystrophy. No more Alzheimer's. No more exploitation of women and young girls for the sex slave trade. No more prejudice. No more greed. No more racism. No more war. No more diabetes. No more of anything that hurts and causes pain. In the future, John says that there's going to be this new order, this new city. He describes the city. It's in the form of a temple, but it sounds a lot like a garden. And there's a lot to be said between the similarities between the Garden of Eden and this heaven. In the Garden of Eden, there is the water of life and the tree of life, and there is also the water of life and the tree of life in heaven. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, you had God and all of his glory and all of his perfection was there, and Adam and Eve enjoyed a relationship with God that was completely whole and completely natural and just wonderful, undisturbed by anything. And that's what happens in heaven. There's no temple in heaven because you don't need one. You have the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit right there. John goes on to say, and part of it was read today, that there are some conditions if you want to get into this heaven. The Bible in chapter 21 of Revelation talks about heaven as it's surrounded by this big, thick, tall wall. Not literally, symbolically, meaning that the people that are inside those walls, heaven, they're protected by God. Nothing's going to harm them. But if you want to get through the pearly gates and you want to enjoy this Garden of Eden, then there's some things that you have to do and some ways that you have to live. And so I want to spend just a few more minutes talking about what that's going to look like. In the first part of the book of Revelation, John is writing, or Jesus is writing, to these seven churches. And he says, here's some things that you need to do to help prepare yourself to get through the pearly gates. Each one of the churches, Jesus is asking basically the same question. He's saying, do you love me? And if you love me, what are you willing to do for me? To the church at Ephesus, he says, the problem with you is that you're doing all of these wonderful things. You're doing everything but the right thing. It would seem like from the outside, you're doing all these wonderful things. You're really busy and you got some thriving ministries going on in your church. But the problem is that you've lost your passion for me. You've lost your love for me. He's saying, you know, you're finding that it's easier to serve God than it is to seek God. That it's easier just to live for God without really loving God. You're just too busy in ministry. And we've forgotten the most important thing, and that is our relationship. So he says, you need to turn around. And if you love me, you need to put me first. To the church in Smyrna, they were undergoing persecution, and they're asking the question, is it worth doing this? Is it worth being faithful? Because we're really, really getting hurt. And Jesus' question to them is, if you love me, are you willing to suffer for me? We don't know much about suffering in the United States, but it's still a question that we should wrestle with. Is the reason that you love Jesus just because he provides fire insurance for you? Or do you love him because he's beautiful? Is Jesus just arm candy for you? Or is there a deep relationship that goes on? If you love me, are you willing to suffer? The churches at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira both have the same problem, and that is they're willing to compromise what God says in His Word. They just approached it from different angles. The church at Pergamum was able to withstand the pressures from the outside. They were willing to say no to all the political correctness that goes on, but they weren't willing to discipline the people inside the church who were teaching heresy. They were teaching things that the Bible clearly doesn't teach. And Jesus says, good for you that you're able to withstand the pressures from the outside, but it's not really good if you're that tolerant on the inside, because you're putting up with people that clearly do not understand and know my word. And you're allowing them to do that in your church. The people at Thyatira, it was a different kind of a story. They were allowing the political correctness and the pressure from the outside to get to them. They were compromising what they believed. They figured it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. They figured tolerance is a good thing. And the truth is, God comes back and says, it's all right and it's good to be accepting of people and other religions. But there is only one true religion. And I'm it. And you say, well, that seems very narrow-minded of you. And that's one of the greatest criticisms of the Christian faith, is it's so narrow-minded. I guess my response is that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. That's what God did in the New Testament. The reason why God got rid of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Amorites and all the other ites is because He wanted His religion, the true religion, to be there in place of them. You can't read the Bible and come to the conclusion that all the religions are equal and valid. And so God says to the people at Thyatira, you know, you want to be open and accepting with others, but you also need to hold up and define the truth of the Word of God and hold on to that. For the people at Sardis, the church at Sardis, the problem with them was that they had lost touch with reality. They thought that they were going along wonderfully. Jesus calls them and says to them, you know what? You've gone asleep. And when you go to sleep, you lose touch with reality. What does it mean to be spiritually asleep? It means this. It means that there is something more important than Jesus, something more real to you than Jesus. For example, if you are really anxious or worried about something, what you're doing is you're putting your wisdom and your abilities above the wisdom and the comfort and the trust of God. Being spiritually asleep means that there is something that you've put ahead of your trust in Jesus Christ. And God says to the church at Sardis, that's not a good thing. You need to wake up. And again, you need to return to me. To the church at Philadelphia, very quickly, they were undergoing persecution as well, severe persecution. And God commends them for hanging in there. And what He tells them is, you've got to remember that your suffering has a purpose to it, that one day you will be crowned, you will be rewarded for hanging on, for getting through. He assures him that when Jesus comes again, that He will come and bring justice to their doorstep, and that the people that have persecuted them will meet their reward. And then finally, to the church at Laodicea, and maybe you might have heard of them before, and that is, He says to them, you are lukewarm. Not hypocritical. It's not like they're saying one thing and doing another. It's just that they have no passion. Like the church in Ephesus, they've lost their passion for Jesus Christ. They're comfortable. They're rich. They don't think they need anything else. So they become apathetic They become complacent. They think, again, like some of the other churches, that everything is fine. And yet, Jesus' assessment of them is that they are poor, naked, and blind. They're selling out their culture. They're selling out their faith in order to accommodate the culture. And Jesus' solution to this is this. He says, I'm going to be standing at your front door, and I'm knocking. And I want to see if you're willing to open the door and let me come in. Now, we use that phrase to talk about Jesus. With people who have never made a commitment to Christ, that Christ is knocking on the door of their heart and he wants to them to open up the door. That's not the context in which it's used. Jesus is standing at the door of people that they think are Christians, committed Christians. And he's saying, you people are so blind, you've lost track of me. So I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking away and I want to know, are you willing to open the door? Are you willing to renew your love for me? Are you willing to re-engage in your relationship with me? So, as we regain our enthusiasm for Christ, as we remain faithful to Christ in spite of whatever it is that we face, as we refuse to tolerate heresy both inside the church and the political and political correct things outside of the church, and as we remain awake and alive and try to reinvigorate our relationship with Christ, we want to say like John did, come. Come, Lord Jesus. But we want to make sure that we're ready and prepared before we pray that prayer. Let's pray together. Oh Lord and our God, we're thankful for the truth of your word. And we admit that at times it makes us uncomfortable because we have to hold a mirror up to our face and our lives. Lord, we know that through the power of your Spirit, we can be more than just conquerors. We can become children, your children. May it be so for each one of us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.